This morning's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 14, verses 24 through chapter 15, verse 21. Words you can follow along on the screen. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these mighty things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.' This is the word of the Lord." So here we are, Acts chapter 15. We are officially halfway through the book of Acts. And not just with word count, as there are about 12,000 words before chapter 15, about 12,000 words after chapter 15. And no, I used a computer program to figure that out. I didn't sit there and count, if anyone's wondering. But we are in the middle of the book, but also theologically. Because here is the turning point of the entire book of Acts, of God's mission and where things come to a head. Because shortly before this point, we saw that Gentiles were coming to know Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel, that they were coming in faith. But before Paul's mission and to Lystra and Derbe, and I have a map for you here that you can see. Before Paul's mission to these areas over here, the gospel mostly stayed around here until about Acts chapter 10, when some Gentile believers believed about right around this area, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then the people in Jerusalem, right there, the church, they said, "Wow, even the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit, received the repentance that leads into life." And then Paul and Barnabas, they're commissioned by God in Acts chapter 13, and they go out They sail up to this area and they encounter this guy named Bar-Jesus, a Jewish false prophet who is trying to turn the heart of a Roman proconsul, who's a ruler of the region of an area, away from the Lord. And Paul and Barnabas, they go toe-to-toe with this guy in the spiritual battle. And of course, Paul and Barnabas win because the true God is on their side and Sergius Paulus is converted. Then God empowers their preaching in Iconium and tons of Gentiles and Jewish people believe in the Lord. They go down to Lystra and they have this weird encounter where they're perceived to be gods, but Paul is adamant in saying that he is a human, trying to get people to believe in Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. And all up to this point, it's been God's mission going from Jerusalem to Samaria, all to the ends of the earth. That is the point of Acts, is God's gospel going forth. But there's hindrances to the gospel. Our own sin, our own preconceived notions of what we think God is going to be doing. And this comes to a head in Acts chapter 15 during the Jerusalem council. But before the council or the consultation takes place, Paul and Barnabas, they're going back to their home base in Antioch after their first missionary journey, and they stay there for a long time. And I wonder what they're doing there in Antioch. Perhaps they're continuing to disciple other people in the way of Jesus, as I'm sure they're doing. But I wonder if they're taking time to celebrate as well all the things that God has done. And I like to think that because as Paul and Barnabas continue to return to Jerusalem, they come over to Phoenicia in this area over here, and then they go to Samaria before they go to Jerusalem. They're telling people about what God has done among the Gentiles, and the disciples over here are very glad. And I think if the disciples over here are very glad, I think we can say that the disciples over here are also extremely glad because a lot of them are Gentile converts. And they're taking time, I think, to celebrate what God has done before this very difficult conversation about the future of the church, really. And so I want to take a moment this morning to celebrate what God has done here in Teresia. So you can clap if you feel led to. You can shout with joy. But I want to mention some things that have been put on my heart that I've seen God active here. One way I've seen God active is that we've had 8 college youth make profession of faith that God has worked in their hearts so they could grab onto their baptismal promises and say, yes, I am claiming for myself to be a part of God's people and actualizing these promises in my life that I may live a faithful life. 8 of our college youth. I think that's incredible. I'm going to clap for that. Let's celebrate God's work. That's amazing. I also think of 2 little babies that have been baptized. I think of Layton. I think of Leah, who are joining God's covenant community through the sacrament of baptism and the willingness of their parents to bring them up in the Lord, their commitment to be a part of this community and God's work in their lives. I think that is worth celebrating. I think that we can clap for that. That's exciting. God's work is happening here. I think, too, of our dear brother David, hearing his story about how God has turned his life away from darkness to be a child of light, how he's committed to doing that, and how he's a part of our congregation, sharing, encouraging us. I think that should be celebrated. I think that is incredible. Thank you, our dear brother David. And not to mention, too, what can also be celebrated is this new parking lot that we have. Think about how many cars that it can now hold that won't get stuck. It's almost as if God is expanding the facilities in where we meet to open up the way so that more people can be received hospitably here in order to fill these pews with people who are on fire disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how I see that. And I think that hopeful future should be celebrated. And I'm going to celebrate that right now, and you can too. Thank you, God, for what you are doing here. I thank God for what he's doing here. And we should too, in light of a conversation that will change the direction of this church, perhaps. And I'm talking about the March 1st discussion about a church renewal lab, where we'll have the opportunity to talk about, as a whole entire church, thoughts on the future. But I think it's important before that conversation, where information is presented and we can talk, to celebrate the things that God is doing. Because if we miss out on what God is doing, then we're just going to be stuck in a place where we can fail to see God working. And I don't think that we want to be there as a church. And I don't think that the church in Jerusalem wanted to be there either. Because as Paul and Barnabas met there in Jerusalem, and they have that hard conversation, they already come into the attitude of the conversation with a heart of celebration. So when the Pharisees, who were believers, they say, the Gentiles, they have to be circumcised in order to join the people of God. When they are met with that question, they are prepared as a posture to really listen and dialogue well. And some things that come up, we might be thinking to ourselves, is why would these Pharisees think that Gentiles need to keep God's word by being circumcised? And the answer for that is in Genesis 17, when God says to Abraham, I'm giving you the covenant of circumcision, which is going to be an everlasting covenant for you and your family. So these Pharisees, they're reading the scriptures, they're being faithful, and they're saying, after some reflection, I think that Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be a part of the people of God. And the question that is being asked is really, what is the basis for the inclusion of Gentile believers into the people of God? Or to modernize it, what is the basis of the inclusion of people into the church today? What is the basis for that? And so there's two very differing opinions. Paul and Barnabas, some elders in Antioch, and then these Christians, these Jewish messianic believers from Jerusalem, are having a disagreement. So they're like, you know what? Let's settle this. Not with our fists, but gathering a group of people together from both sides, and we're going to talk this out. No matter how long it takes, we're going to try to work this out and see where God is leading us. But I think a good indication of where God might be leading the church is, again, in the theme of celebration, in the theme of joy. I see Paul and Barnabas sharing the gospel and sharing the good news that Gentiles have been converted with churches in Samaria, Phoenicia, and Antioch. I see celebration that God is including these Gentiles into the church. I don't see much celebration with the theological idea that Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be God's people. And so I think from that we can see that joy is a good indicator that God is leading a church in a certain direction. Now, it's not the only indicator, because there are a lot of things that can cause joy, but we do have to remember that a fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's also love and peace and gentleness, and we also, of course, can't neglect the truth that is in Jesus. The truth is incredibly important as well. And they all have to be considered when moving towards deciding what to do as a church. But we also can't neglect the aspect of joy, which I think is being emphasized in our text. And during this conversation, the Pharisees, we often have the picture in our mind of like Pharisees being these like Ebenezer Scrooge, like ho-hum people, like they're just out to get people. And they often are in the Gospels as they're portrayed in their engagement with Jesus. But here our text says that these Pharisees, they're believers. They're believers in Jesus. And so they weren't like maliciously trying to be like, we must now enforce our code upon people in order to join our community. I don't think that was that way at all. I think that they're seriously wrestling with Scripture the best way they know how, and that there's another group, Paul and Barnabas, who have seriously wrestled with Scripture, and that they're at an impasse, and that they need to talk about it. And so they go to the church, they present their views, and finally, someone has to lead. Someone has to say something. And traditionally, throughout this point in Scripture, it's been Peter. And so Peter stands up, and then he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. See, this is incredible to me. Peter, the one in Acts chapter 10, who God told three times, hey, take these unclean animals and eat them, even though they're mixed with the clean animals, and Peter's the one who said no. Peter, reflecting on what God has done, stands up and stands for the Gentiles who have come to know God by faith. And he does this by looking at the recent past about what God has done in order to make sense of the present, to discern God's movement in the now, in order to live into God's preferred future. And God's preferred future is that people are included into God's people by faith in Jesus Christ, what God has done in Jesus by his life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven. And now the marker of that isn't circumcision, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives faith in people so that they can receive Jesus and be incorporated into God's people, which means that this radically defines who is in and who is out in God's people. No longer do people have to keep the law of Moses in order to be included in God's people, but now it is through a purification of hearts by faith in Jesus. In other words, the bar has been set incredibly low. It's no longer keeping the some 612 commandments of the Mosaic Law, but it's just faith in Jesus. It's only Jesus. Not Jesus plus circumcision, not Jesus plus ethnic identity, not Jesus plus Reformed theology. It's Jesus. Belief in Jesus through faith that the Holy Spirit gives is what allows you to be a part of God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that the cost isn't high. The cost is very high. The bar is low because everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. But the cost of discipleship is that of the cross. Those who refuse to carry the cross of Christ cannot be his disciple. So just because the bar is low doesn't mean that the cost is high. The cost is very high. And people in our text are figuring that out right now. The cost of following Jesus looks like a council meeting, debate, discussion, opposing viewpoints, seeking the scriptures, trying to figure out what it looks like to go forward as a church. Maybe some feelings were hurt. Maybe voices were being yelled. I don't know, but it was heated. It was heated. But Peter makes the point that the bar is low and that the cost is high. And the identity marker of a true Christian isn't what we wear or what we do externally to our bodies. It's what God does internally into our hearts by his Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas, they back Peter up. But the way that they do it is by telling stories. They tell stories of how God has acted and how he's worked in their ministry and how the Gentiles have come to know God through faith. And then again, James stands up and backs up Peter and Paul, saying that, look, Peter made some general theological claims. But I'm going to show from Scripture, and he's quoting from the book of Amos here, where all this is written, what God is doing now is written. And he quotes from Amos saying, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. Who does these things, things known from long ago? See, James does the same thing Peter does. He looks to the past to make sense of the present, to live into God's preferred future. And again, as Peter showed us, God's plan, as specifically seen in Amos, is for the house of David, that is Israel, to bless the world with a new kind of knowledge of God. And I think this is also clearly seen. This is just coming to my head right now, but I want to share it with you. In Jeremiah 31, verses 34, 33, it says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will the external symbol of the law be on people, but instead the internal symbol of the law that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, will be on the minds and hearts of God's people. And all of Israel will be able to bless the world. And all of Israel has, through Jesus, who is Jewish, Israel's Messiah, but also our Lord. And I think that is incredible that God would include us into his plan for mission. I think that is just awesome that we are the recipients of that, because Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, they stood up for us. They're standing up for us in this text. And so we have them to thank for them being a theological persuaders and debaters, giving the trajectory for the rest of the church that Jesus is for everybody. That Jesus is for everybody. But because Jesus is for everybody, I don't know, some of us have really big families, right? And if you have a big family or have a big extended family, sometimes it can be hard to live together, right? So if Jesus is for everybody, living with multiple people who confess Jesus and may come from different confessional backgrounds, maybe Free Will Baptist, maybe Methodist, maybe other Reformed people, it can be difficult to live with. So the solution for this difficulty that is being presented in our text is twofold. Avoid idolatry and be sensitive to other Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so applied in our context, it looks like this. Love God. Love your neighbor. Because Gentiles, they wouldn't care if things were strangled or, you know, if a steak was cooked rare or something like that. But Jewish people would. And imagine the conflict that could happen when a Gentile believer is meeting with a Jewish believer and they didn't have the sensitivity to respect each other's practices while keeping the main thing the main thing. There would be a lot of conflict. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 8, a whole section on food being sacrificed to idols. And that comes out of that sensitivity to Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so even though that we can be from different denominations and things like that, we have to keep the main thing, which is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, rose again from the dead, that we can have forgiveness in his name to be on mission so other people can be incorporated into faith families. Now, I do need to say that I am fully convinced that the Reformed expression of Christianity is the most intrinsically faithful to the Scriptures. That's why I'm here in the CRC. I think that the CRC has a lot to offer to the community, to the world, and its articulation of the Scriptures, its Reformed expression. That's why we're doing the Heidelberg Catechism, because it's beautiful, beneficial, but that goes to discipleship, forming right disciples. Remember, the bar is low, but the cost is high. In living out our Reformed identity, the cost can be high. Just as like living out our Christian identity as a disciple of Jesus, the cost is high. And then we get this interesting verse in 21, the last one, that the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. We're thinking like, when is that like ever in the Old Testament? Like what? But we think of God's people who were exiled to Babylon, which comes to stand in Scripture as the representation of the city of all evil we see in Revelation, that even there, that there were synagogues and Jewish people meeting to study the Scriptures. And what James is highlighting is the evangelistic nature of God's word, of God's instructions, that it wasn't meant for just Jewish people, but it was meant for the whole world. And that goes all the way back to why God made the world. He made the world for humans. And then God calls a particular family in that world, the family of Abraham, to grow and bless the world, to become a nation expanded fully in Jesus Christ, who all who believe in him now are citizens of God's kingdom. That's God's storyline, trajectory for the world. And so the way of application for this, the big idea for this, is that the Pharisees, they were trying to make a distinction from themselves. They were trying to set themselves to be God's people. They were trying to follow Scriptures. They were trying to be holy, right? That's what it means to be set apart, to be holy. They were trying to make a distinction. But they were trying to do it apart from the gospel. They were focusing so intently on the letter of the law that they were missing the spirit of the law. They were focusing so intently on specifically what Moses said that they were failing to see the trajectory of how that had been fulfilled in Jesus, their Messiah, the one who they believed in. And sometimes we can get our noses so stuck following the letter of the law that we fail to see the trajectory of the Spirit and how he's working to include people in Jesus and then do the hard work of discipleship. And so the big idea for this is that distinction, apart from the gospel, is going to lead to extinction. Because after chapter 15 here, we see the missionary trajectory move to Paul and Barnabas, and they continue to move, and kind of the Jerusalem church kind of gets left in the dust. I mean, there's collections for it, and they, you know, come back eventually, but the main focus is on the Apostle Paul. And I wonder if this is Luke's kind of passive way of telling us that even though this was decided at the council, that they didn't really get it. Like, they may have written it in their book of church order, but it wasn't lived out. Distinction apart from the gospel leads to extinction. And so the application for this is, one, Christ. It has to be Jesus. Jesus has to be the common ground for inclusion, but also growth. Not only winning new people to the faith, but also for discipleship. Jesus has to be the beginning and the end. Not Jesus plus anything else, because that just muddies all focus on Jesus. It has to be Jesus alone. Christ alone, the common ground for inclusion and growth. Second application, we need to ask ourselves, I need to ask myself, what ways have I made it harder on people, on myself, when it comes to reaching people with the gospel? What ways have I done that? What ways have I tried to superimpose ideas on other people and say, oh, you're not a Christian because you don't believe this? In fact, I'll share one with you. So perhaps some of you may already know this, but when I was a freshman in college, I discovered the doctrines of grace. I discovered Reformed theology, and I thought it was amazing, except that everyone who didn't believe like I did was wrong and on their way to hell. And so I was a very avid propagator of Reformed theology, and some people call that a cage stage Calvinist, where you become so enamored with how the scripture points to the Reformed faith that you fail to see how you're doing damage to people and not being very gracious while proclaiming the doctrines of grace to other people. That was me, and I was pretty combative, and I was making it harder for people to come to know Jesus by just the way I was presenting myself and my theology. My wife will tell you I was pretty ardent in what I believed and enforcing it on other people and saying, I don't think that you're really a Christian unless you believe it like this. And there were other people like me, and so we flocked together. In fact, my wife, she got like an anonymous note, wasn't for me, highlighting Romans 9, you know, it's just like, gee whiz, man, like, calm down. We need to be gracious with one another. So, Christ has to be our common ground for inclusion and growth. Application 2, be thinking about ways that we have made it harder on ourselves and other people for come to know Jesus. Be thinking about that. Distinction, apart from the gospel, leads to extinction. So we want to be holy, we want to be set apart, but we want to do it with the gospel of Jesus Christ as our foundation. And I think if Christ is our foundation, what we build on it will last forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the work and person of your Son Jesus in our lives. We give you thanks for the work of the Spirit in our lives. Help us to build on the foundation of your Son Jesus. We are thankful that you set the bar low, but you've called us to costly lives to carry our cross. Let us proclaim with faithfulness your word and with zeal that is only through your Son, Jesus, that we can be saved. We pray this in your name. Amen.